What I'd like to do this morning is kind of take us straight into the study of the Word of God. So we're actually in Luke chapter 17, and we're in a passage, a very long passage, verses 11 all the way through 37. Following Gunnar's way of doing things here, I'm going to read the passage to you, not the whole thing. I'm only going to read verses 22 and following. I'm going to skip the first ones. You'll see why in a moment. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, as we open your word and look into it, these are difficult sections, not for you, but for us. And we just ask, Lord God, that you would help us to set aside the challenges of this past week, the worries of today, and even the fears of this coming week, and focus entirely on you, Lord God, in your scripture. Father, there's no point in being up here talking about these things if you, Lord God, haven't been at work individually in each of our lives in a pattern, a curriculum that would exemplify the Word of God to us, and you would make it useful. We offer this in Jesus' name. Amen. I draw your attention to Luke 17, verses 22 and following. I'm reading out of the New American Standard Version because that's what Gunnar uses. Whichever version you want to use is fine with me. And he said to his disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, 'Look there, look here.' Do not go away. Do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day of the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back." Remember Lot's wife. "Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two men will be in one field. One will be taken, and the other will be left." And answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." Heavenly Father, please bless the reading of your word. Open our hearts and minds. Lord, I can take this passage and I can study it, and we can read through commentaries, and I can perfectly fit this into a contextual scheme that is solid, and we can parse the verbs and go into the Greek and all these sorts of things. And we can perfectly obey these things, but if Lord Jesus Christ is not in it, it means nothing. So, Father, Lord Jesus, please be in this passage today. We ask that in your precious name. Amen. Okay, so last week, that was really good stuff. Let's go home. This is a difficult passage, isn't it? And there's a couple, Matthew 24 and some other ones, they're challenging. Now, last week, Gunnar pointed out that some have called Jesus' teachings in Luke 16, 17, and 18 a sort of God's junk drawer of disconnected lessons, things which Luke wanted to include, but was uncertain exactly where to fit them. They seem disconnected. And Pastor Gunnar does not subscribe to such a view of the Scriptures, nor shall we today. And still, that leaves us in a very difficult passage of Scripture. Jesus' kingdom teachings, the kingdom of God, those kingdom teachings are a real challenge and have been for many centuries, primarily because his teachings do not easily dovetail into any one of our end times paradigms, our end times views. They don't fit perfectly regardless of what you think the end will be or which of the novels or volumes or teachers you follow. Now, some hold to a future literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus on earth, fulfilling many biblical prophecies. For instance, Isaiah 11 says this, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him," that's Jesus, by the way, "the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And during that time, we're told, "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. A little boy will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand into the viper's den." This has not yet happened. This has not yet happened. You're in Valley Center, you know about snakes, okay? That God is a promise-making, promise-keeping God is super important. Amen? Things have to be the way he said, or none of this matters at all. And I'll stop with those two examples of end times views. Another one, I'll give you one more. Another one is that we hold to this, the kingdom of God is more of a continuous, present, spiritualized kingdom of God with many Old Testament promises being fulfilled in a spiritual, not a physical way. Later in our reading, if in some of your versions it reads, "The Spirit, the kingdom of God is within you," some read, "The kingdom of God is among you." There's different takes on this. That's two views right there, literal or kind of a figurative, long-term spiritual. I'll stop with those, but there's many more. Now, unfortunately, each one of the end times models hijacks the kingdom teachings and tries to squeeze them entirely into their viewpoint. This belongs to us. It just never quite works. There's always verses that blow the lid off. One of my favorite teachers began his sermon on this very passage, admitting that he did not know what Jesus was talking about. This is a well-respected guy. He says, "You never get up in front of a group and say, 'I'm sorry, but I don't understand.' He says, 'But I'm going to do it. I don't understand these things.'" Good for him. And that's not to say that we don't know what Jesus said. It's not to say that I don't know or we don't know what other people say about what Jesus said. It's not that we don't have opinions, but rather we admit that we must take a humble view on things which may be a bit above our pay grade. End times things, believe me, are above our pay grade. Jesus never gives us a total picture. It's not as if you can turn to one book in the Bible and one chapter and have the end times totally spelled out. We take teachings from various parts and try to fit them all together to try to have some understanding of things that are going to happen, but we can't perfectly squeeze it all together. Now, for my part, I believe and will always believe that to the extent of our possible understandings of any challenging passage of Scripture will best be found within the context placement of that passage. The way that passage fits in the overall tells us what the passage means and how we can understand it. I preach from context, and thank God Gunner does too. So rather than hijack this passage into a bully pulpit of my end times views, I'm going to draw your attention to the context. And this may be some review for some of you. And I trust that in this church, people read the Bible outside of just church here. So you'll look familiar. Now, Luke 16, we're in 17, but in Luke 16, Jesus confounded the Pharisees when he taught that you cannot serve God and mammon. It's totally inconsistent to be a lover of money and also call yourself a lover of God at the same time. Luke says it this way, Luke 16, 14. "Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing Jesus because they were lovers of money. And as we journey with Jesus nearer to his appointment on the cross, the intensity of the conflict between him and the Pharisees grows and grows. It builds. So significantly, Jesus says in Luke 16, 16, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it." That's a strange statement. and everyone is forcing his way into it. Now, the rest of the chapter there is illustrated by the story of Lazarus and the rich man. The inconsistency of the religious leaders who are essentially hijacking the kingdom of God for themselves and leaving the poor and the needy outside the gate. And Jesus is pointing that out. And rather than force their way into the kingdom, Jesus illustrates that they would be the ones who were going to suffer in eternity. And those outside the camp were those, the outcasts from the Pharisaical paradigm would be those that would be blessed in the kingdom of God. Jesus is trying to illustrate this. Pharisees, you got it wrong. And this follows time and time again through these chapters. So as we follow the context of Luke's gospel, we saw last week that Jesus addresses the stumbling blocks laid down by these religious leaders. Now, he had already smashed the Pharisaical views of marriage and divorce. He let them know they missed it. He attacked their love of money, and they didn't like that. And last week, he drew attention to our obligation, get this, to even forgive those who sin against us. Forgive them. Let me ask you, do you think the Pharisees may have had a problem with the concept of forgiveness? I suspect so. I suspect so. In fact, Jesus says, Jesus contrasts the hijacked earthly kingdom view over against the values set forth in the true kingdom of God. And he says, forgive even seven times a day. Forgiveness. So Jesus has been smashing the Pharisaical paradigm of the kingdom of God, the one that they would be welcomed into, they believed. And he's trying to fix that. And the response is super significant. The disciples say to him, 17:5, they say, and the apostle said, Lord, increase our faith. Forgive seven times a day. Lord, increase our faith. And Jesus' answer is that the difficulty of living by true kingdom values is not a matter of strong faith or weak faith, but rather it's a matter of one's self-image. Self-image. Significantly, that which will allow us to live according to the values of the true kingdom of God, with a true understanding of God, is seen in 17:10. He says, we need to see ourselves as, his words, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. That's what people in the kingdom think. I'm unworthy. Kingdom men and women, those who have grasped the concept of the crucified life, are those who truly recognize they are unworthy slaves serving a worthy master. And that's the paradigm. The problems of the kingdom living are not the result of weak faith, but rather the result of a failure to obey. And that because we do not see ourselves as unworthy servants serving a worthy master. That context then determines the meaning of our passage today. That's the background, that's the context for our passage today. And in connecting that paradigm, that we are unworthy slaves to the understanding of the kingdom of God, Jesus takes us on a detour through an unworthy land. Look at Luke 17:11. I didn't read this earlier, but this is part of our text today. It's actually it's a connecting story. It should not be preached outside of our section today. Luke 17:11. And it came about while he was on the way to Jerusalem that he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a certain village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. Now, Samaria was the home of the Samaritans. Did the Jews consider Samaritans worthy or unworthy? Okay, unworthy. And while Galilee was part of Jerusalem, one author says, while often portrayed as Hicksville or backwoods, Galilee was known for political unrest, banditry, and tax revolts. So catch this. On the way to the cross, they passed between unworthy Samaria and unworthy Galilee. And there, Jesus encounters not one, but 10 lepers, the unworthiest of the unworthy lepers. Again, the kingdom attitude is we are unworthy slaves of a worthy king. And this is hardly the place where the Pharisees would be looking for the kingdom of God. But these desperate souls recognize the kingdom of God is among them. Verse 13, and they raise their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. See, here's a living example of what Jesus has just taught. He taught something, and now we see it in action. It's not those of great faith who will benefit from the kingdom of God. Rather, it's those who know that they are desperate, unworthy, slaves. It's those who are willing to obey. And they cry out, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Now, what are they really asking for? Healing, right? Heal us. I have mercy. Go your way. No, heal us. Somehow, they got the message that this Jesus was the answer to their desperation. And they were in desperation. And we learn that they would do anything he said in order to be set free from the bondage of leprosy. Now, pay attention to Jesus' method of healing these folks. Verse 14, and when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And it came about that as they were going, they were cleansed. You know, back in Luke chapter 5, Jesus met a leper and he walked up and he touched him. Remember that? He touched him. Here, Jesus gives them something to do, a command to obey. Jesus tells them, go, present themselves to the priest. Now, in Leviticus, where we learn that one of the priestly duties was determining, they had the task of certifying people as leprous or of free from leprosy. They looked at little wounds and things, and it tells them exactly how to do it. And they say, you know, you're good to go, you're not good to go, out. That was one of their jobs. Here, Jesus sends the lepers to be certified as clean, but they had not yet been healed. It was on their way to the priest that the healing actually took place. In their obedience, the healing actually takes place. And in this case, these desperate, unworthy slaves of leprosy had to obey the king, the king of the kingdom, if you will, in order to be healed. Again, it was not the strength of their superior faith that healed them, but their obedience to the king. Now, don't lose sight of the contrast of the context. This story, this truth, is here for a purpose. We have those who are trying to force their way into the kingdom. That's that would be the religious leaders who had hijacked God's Israel and made it a mere show for their benefit. Contrast to those who actually, in fact, benefit from the kingdom of the presence of the kingdom of God, those who see themselves as unworthy slaves of a worthy master, and those who choose to obey the king. And this contrast is here magnified. Look at verse 15. Now, one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Aha. Jesus showcases a Samaritan as one who was truly thankful for the blessings of the king, the blessings that he had received in the kingdom of God. And he draws attention then to the lack of thankfulness of the Jewish participants in this story. Those who had historically benefited from the special relationship with God, they should have been the most thankful people at all. But in this story, they're just going on their way. Jesus says, verse 17, and Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to them, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Now, little note in your Bible, do note that faith and obedience go hand in hand here. Faith and obedience go hand in hand. But let me ask you, what were the other 9 doing? Well, bang, they're going over to the priest to show themselves as cleansed. Jesus is not really beefing them. That's not what's going on here. They're obeying Jesus. There's nothing wrong with the actions of the other nine. Rather, the context suggests that Jesus is showcasing that obeying the law, obeying God's command, going to church every Sunday, being perfect in your Bible reading app, serving God without an attitude of thanksgiving is inconsistent for the people of the kingdom. Your obedience is worthless if Jesus is not in it. I'll say it again. Your obedience is worthless if Jesus is not in it. You see, the lessons drawn from the 10 lepers cannot be fully understood if we remove it from the verses coming next, the verses about the Pharisees. Otherwise, we get this standalone sermon like, why is he beefing them and not him? It's hard to understand, but it fits here perfectly in context. You see, the next verse, the Pharisees raise questions about the kingdom of God. Remember, the Pharisees are those who are trying to force their way into the kingdom through their own means, their own righteousness, and basically, they think they're better than the next guy. They did not display the attitude of an unworthy slave of a worthy master. Verse 20 and following. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." Now, some of your versions read, "The kingdom of God is within you." There's a Greek word issue there, not a big one. You can go either way. I tend to go with an NAS people here. By context, this kingdom of God is in your midst seems to work better. I mean, where the king is, there is the kingdom. The common hope of the Jewish system of the day was Messiah would come and free Jerusalem from Roman tyranny. That's what they wanted from their Messiah. The Messiah would usher in a period of kingdom by force. The expectation was a conquering king, not a suffering servant. That wasn't their paradigm. And each of us have paradigms as to what the end time should be. Be careful. Jesus' point is that where the king is, there is the kingdom. The problem was the Pharisees did not see themselves as unworthy slaves of a worthy master. They wanted a king who would fit their kingdom scenario as they thought it should happen. They refused to yield to the king. How can you enter the kingdom if you don't yield to the king? Makes no sense. They didn't realize that the king must first come. And first and foremost, before setting them free from a political system, he must set us free from our sin. That's not the way they set it up. Now, because the Pharisees saw themselves as worthy, they had no need to be set free from their sins in their minds. So the concept that Jesus had to die for their sins just didn't make sense, but they were dead wrong. Now, to Jesus' disciples, shift gears, he answers his disciples here. To Jesus' disciples, he gives them instruction about the period of time after Jesus goes to the cross to pay for their sins. Verse 22, "And he said to the disciples, 'The days shall come when you will long to see,'" don't miss this phrase here, "'one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it.'" Let me ask you, do you long to see the day of the Son of Man? Do you want Jesus to come back? Okay, I do. So what are we, the lovers of Jesus' return, what are we to do? Well, he tells us what to do if you're that person. Verse 23, "And they will say to you, 'Look there, look here, do not go away, and do not run after them.'" One of the schemes of the devil, that's a great study, the schemes of the devil, is to exploit our deepest desire to see Jesus and to use that desire to lead us into following false religious systems. Happens all the time. One scholar points out that in the course of Israel's history, since the time of Jesus, 64 different individuals have appeared claiming to be the Messiah. I'm here. In the not very distant past, some of you recall men like David Koresh and Jim Jones and Sun Myung-moon and many, many others have claimed to be the Messiah. Still happens today. And today we have many sects, some of you may say cults, who claim that their founder had had a special encounter with Jesus, the Messiah. And as the big day of the Lord draws near, you can be assured that there will be more and more false prophets coming on the scene trying to lead you and I away from the true king, from the real plan. So what's the solution? Well, Jesus says that when he returns as conquering king, you won't miss it. You won't. Look at verse 24. For just as lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. Who's seen lightning up here? Dark night. Yes. Boom. It's like, lock your visions. Listen, the day of the Lord, the entrance of Messiah the King will be impossible to miss for anybody. Lovers of Jesus and not, that day will be impossible to miss. Anything short of that, just walk away. Don't go after it. But there is an order, a divine order in the appearance of Jesus. Remember he said one of the days of the Son of Man? There's several days leading up to the day. And one of those days is that verse 25, but first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. First, he must suffer. He must go to the cross. He must be rejected by that generation of the Jewish people. Jesus had to go to the cross to deal with our slavery to sin before he would come as physical ruler of the world. But as to his appearing as physical ruler of the world, it will happen at a time when people are just going about their business, totally disregarding the message of the kingdom, verse 26 and following. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the days of the Son of Man. And you know this, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving, going to work, getting up, going to sleep, you know, day after day. And then a flood came and destroyed them all. Second example, Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot, was that Genesis chapter 6-ish, right? No, 8 is Noah. Oh, well, I'm wrong. It was the same that happened to days of Lot. When they were eating and drinking, they were buying and selling, they were planning and building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. And it will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man revealed. So it's coming. No big things that draw our attention. It's coming. And Jesus here is actually speaking about the unmistakable nature of the revealing of the day of the Son of Man. Now, there's a bunch of other stuff in the day of Noah and the ark, right? There's a bunch of other stuff surrounding Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot and the angels. You know the stories. But he's just talking about the boom, it's going to happen. That's his point. Don't get distracted by all the judgment and stuff. And I think this speaks about the imminent global rule of the king. But the two illustrations used by Jesus, both the unmistakable arrival of the global rainstorm on the day of Noah and the unmistakable arrival of the fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, both of those do involve judgment. He's kind of fuzzying the lines, isn't he? What are we talking about here? And where Jesus was speaking about his appearing to rule, he now seems to shift gears into this issue of coming judgment. End times view. Which one is it? Is it this or is it that? How does it work? You see, in Matthew 24, which was most certainly this exact same event, the same teaching, the same incident, the same moment, Matthew expands the events and gives us details which Luke chooses to omit in order to focus on Luke's intended message. You see, the authors of the Bible, they put things in there and left things out according to God because they wanted to focus on a certain event, on a certain paradigm. Book of John is written for two purposes, to learn that Jesus is God and so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. It's his two purposes. It leaves a lot of stuff out. Mark, we see the suffering servant. Luke is writing to a more Gentile audience, Dr. Luke. And he has certain things. What Matthew 24 tells us, and we can know these things because we have the book, it tells us that the appearing of the Son of Man will be preceded not only by false messiahs, but also by worldwide warfare, by famine, by earthquake, and by severe persecution of Christians. And those things are here, and those things are also yet to come. It's been intensifying over the centuries. Again, this is difficult literature, and I'm not saying I have it all figured out at all. And some of the end times paradigms use these verses in connection with the Great Tribulation, a seven-year period of persecution on the people of God. And now when Pastor Gunner, I checked with him on this, he texted me this morning, when Pastor Gunner preached through Thessalonians, he may or may not talk more fully about the future history of these events. That's his prerogative. He might talk more about the rapture of the church and about the Great Tribulation. This may be what our passage alludes to today. It may be. Look at verses, jump to verse 34 through 36. This is very interesting literature here. Verse 34, Jesus says, this is Jesus, I tell you, on that night, there will be two men in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. There will be two women grinding in the same place. One will be taken, others left. Two men will be in a field, one will be taken, other left. Is that the rapture of the church? Or is that talking about one going to judgment and one not being judged? Again, I'll leave it to Pastor Gunner in Thessalonians. He actually said if you want to go back online to his preaching on Thessalonians, you can actually read about these things. Where he assured me, he said, we'll cover these things when we get to Matthew 24. So, here it seems that Jesus is giving additional instructions now to his disciples about what to do at the end times, about what they should do when they, that generation, see catastrophe looming. And that would be consistent with the lessons coming from chapter 18. Context matters. Verses 31 through 33 say it this way. I'm going backwards a little bit. On that day, let not one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house go down to take them away. And likewise, let not one of them who is in the field turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life shall preserve it. Now, of course, Matthew 24 has to add one more sentence. I love it. He says, let those who were in Judea flee to the mountains. Something going on. Has anybody heard about some firestorms up north right now? Is that in the news? Yeah. Anybody live through a firestorm here? Yeah. How much time do you have to run inside and deal with it? Not much. I was doing evacuations back in the 2007 fires. They had told us in 2002 that firestorm was coming. The firemen are like scientists. Bud will tell you about that. And they told us, well, the fire line is going to be right down here. This is the 30-minute fire line. This is the one-hour fire line. It was all pre-planned. But what they didn't count on was 100-mile-an-hour Santa Ana winds driving this thing. There was just no getting ahead of it. And I was knocking on doors going down Del Dios Highway in the little backwoods there, and we're going through and knocking on doors, and you could actually see through their plate glass windows when they opened the door. There was the fire coming down the hills, and we're saying, hey, get your stuff and get out. Like, well, I don't know what I want. No, get your stuff and get out. Oh, well, what about get your stuff and get out? I mean, the fire was coming. It was just coming. Jesus is saying here, clear illustration, when this stuff happens, I'm going to tell you about it. When this happens, don't go inside. Get. Head for the hills. And answering, they said, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the body is, there also will the vultures be gathered. Well, that's deep. Who wants to take a stab at that one? You know, the Pharisees asked them, when will this happen? The disciples say, where? Jesus may be saying that the time before his return will be so littered with human bodies that the vultures circling overhead will be unmissable. That might be what he's saying. Or this may be an idiom of the day, essentially meaning where judgment is ripe for judgment, their judgment will take place. That might be what it is. It's interesting, this verse can also be translated in some of your Bibles, that where the body is, there the eagles will gather. Interesting. We might interpret this as the bodies of Jewish people who will be victims of a deadly catastrophe and will be marked by the persecution of a multitude of eagles. Okay. I can't tell you much about history forward. I'm just not good at it. I lack omniscience. I can tell you about history past, though. In history past, replicas of eagles were embroidered on the standards of the flags of the Roman armies. And when Rome attacked Judea in AD 66, from orders of Nero, the commander at that time was a guy named Vespasian. He was sent to capture Jerusalem, AD 66. Now, as he was doing his thing, in AD 68, Nero decides to commit suicide. So Vespasian is called back to Rome. You can look this up. It was the battle of the four generals trying to take, the four emperors trying to figure out who's going to be emperor. Vespasian won. But he let his son, Titus, continue with this mission to take over Jerusalem. And this march to Jerusalem with his troops began in AD 69, and they besieged the city of Jerusalem for many, many months. While they camped, the Roman armies camped on the Mount of Olives. The Olivet Discourse, the Mount of Olives, they camped there. Lots of standards of eagles up there, lots of fires, tents, you know. This goes on for months and months and months. Now, historians tell us that the Mount of Olives was so called because it was covered with these gorgeous olive trees that were 300 and 400 years old. And during that siege, the Romans cut down every single tree to burn for firewood. And when they were done, there wasn't a tree left. The signs. Look at the signs. Where the eagles are, that's the sign. The Roman soldiers chopped them down. Not a single tree left there. And when the final attack came, the Romans beat down the walls with their battering rams and whatever their sophisticated siege weapons were at the time. And they entered Jerusalem and they burned the temple to the ground. The story goes it was premature because in burning the temple, all that beautiful gold melted down to the cracks. And so Titus had them take every big block of the temple and take it off because they had to go down and get the gold. They wanted that gold. They entered Jerusalem and they burned it and they killed 1.1 million Jews and took another 100,000 captive. But the Christians did not die in Jerusalem. Jesus had told them to flee to the mountains, and they had obeyed. In the ancient world, when an invading army came to your city or to your area, everybody fled to the walled city because that was protection. Jesus defied tradition and told them, don't go to the city for protection when you see this happen. Head for the hills. And they were saved. Those who went to Jerusalem were killed. Jesus was saying, when God says he's going to bring judgment, it may tarry. It may tarry for so long that you go on with your daily life and you just kind of lose track of it. But never give it a second thought until it's too late, because it's tarrying. And whether this passage refers to the destruction of Jerusalem or to the final judgment later, there will be a final judgment for each of us. You can hang your head on that one. And when it comes, we won't be expecting it. We each have many dear friends who are not believers and for whom we pray that maybe God would let them live long enough to where they could put their faith in Jesus and they could miss these kinds of events. And I pray that when that moment comes, my friends will not be eating and drinking and sowing and reaping and planting and building, but they will be ready. They'll be vigilant. They'll be diligently waiting for the Lord. The church in every age, the church of every generation is called to be vigilant, watching, waiting, and being ready for when he comes. Okay, so what? How does this apply to us today? What do we do with this stuff? Apocalyptic literature, what do we do? Let me ask you first, what's your attitude in your dealings with Jesus? Are you an unworthy slave of a worthy king? And you know who you are. You're saying, for my daughter when she was 3 years old, I don't want to obey God. That's honest. I can deal with honesty, but you know what's in your heart today. You know what's in your mind. You know those sneaky things you'd rather be doing or not. Are you an unworthy slave of a worthy king? Because that's what it takes to enter the kingdom of God. Or maybe you're trying to impress God with your church attendance and your super adherence to the Bible reading app this year. Do you recognize Jesus' blessings when you see them? Do you turn and say, Lord, thank you for what you've done for me? Are you involved in what God's doing for you? Do you recognize this? Is your concept of faith tied up in your continued obedience to your king? Next point. How are you remaining faithful to Jesus as you wait for the return of your king? What false teachings or teachers tantalize or intrigue you? Their messages, ooh, that's not this old Bible. That's neat stuff. Are you looking for a political party to be your Messiah? It's not going to work, folks. I'm really shocked. I personally am shocked at the rise of Christians looking to horoscopes and fortune tellers and the occult practices. It's just inconsistent. Don't do that. And finally, what encouragement do Jesus' words give you as you see firestorms and war and inflation and taxation and persecution? Does it excite you that your king is coming? He has a cure. It's actually your only hope. Your 401k is not going to do it, folks. Jesus will. With whom can you use these events that you see all around you as a springboard to share in the good news of Jesus' forgiveness and return? That's why God does it for you. Hey, here's a firestorm. Go tell about Jesus. Hey, here's political unrest. Tell about Jesus. Hey, see the laws in Sacramento this year? Point them to Jesus, because that's not going to work. Well, as the worship team comes up and you think about these things, I trust that God has orchestrated events in your life, past, present, or this week, to cause you to look at this and reflect and say, Lord, I'm an unworthy servant of a very worthy master. And you're assured then in the entrance of the kingdom of God. Heavenly Father, we put this before you. Lord, we fully admit that our minds just can't comprehend fully what you're saying, and I'm sure you know that. And it's because these events are just beyond our lack of omniscience. And yet the message is clear. The message is clear. Hopefully, genuinely, expectantly waiting for you in obedience, trusting that you are our God, and depending on you fully, Lord God, because we have no one else. Do what you will, King, for we are unworthy, but you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.